Take your scriptures and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. This evening, as we've mentioned, this passage, Paul is concluding that command that he started in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthy. And that idea of walking is one that he has repeated several times in the book of Ephesians, from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through chapter 5 and into chapter 6. And after he commands us to walk, 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 we finally get to chapter 6, verse 10, and he tells us to stand. So after walking for a while, we're going to be able to have a break. No, that's not what we're dealing with, but that's all right. We'll look at it. In this passage this evening, Paul is revealing to us as believers that the Christian life may be more difficult than we realize. Christian life is more difficult because we have an extremely powerful adversary who is carrying out his plans to derail our best intentions to live out God's calling on our life. As we are striving to walk worthy, we have someone who is trying to get into our way to trip us up. And Paul uses in this passage the armor of God, this analogy, which oftentimes we hear and we'll think, okay, Paul is taking this picture of armor as he's looking at this Roman soldier who he's chained next to. And while Paul may have received some inspiration for this analogy from that soldier, the primary background for this armor illustration is found throughout the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah's image of God as the divine warrior. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 15, Isaiah writes, "The Lord saw it," referring to the evilness of the day, "and it displeased him," the Lord, "that there was no judgment or justice. And he," God, "saw that there was no man to stand in the gap. And he wondered that there was no intercessor, no one trying to make peace between God and man or man with God. And since God looks down and he saw the Israelites and there was no Israelite doing what they should have been," Isaiah writes, "therefore his arm," God steps into the picture, "his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." And this beautiful picture of when Christ is going to come back and conquer all of his enemies. And the armor imagery is where Paul is drawing a lot of his thoughts this evening as we look at this idea of being strong in the Lord. And the central thought that Paul is trying to get across is, because of the powerful adversaries that we face as believers, we need to make use of the resources that God has given to us to resist the adversaries. One of the things that would frustrate me as a teacher, and those of you who have taught may have these same frustrations, is when you do everything you can in your power to prepare the students for an upcoming test. You know, you give them notes and you give them a study guide, and you even go through in class the period before and you go over that study guide so that the students should know all of the right answers. And you have that one student who turns in his test and you think he has to be doing it wrong intentionally. And it's like this child has been given everything that was necessary to pass the test, but he did not take advantage of it. In the same way, God provides for us everything that is necessary so that we as believers can have victory in our life, so that we can stand firm against our adversary as we are striving to walk worthy of the calling by which we are called. And Paul starts in verse 10 of chapter 6 with his exhortation. His final command to the church at Ephesus and to us is this: finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. This is a summary exhortation over the entire passage, verses 10 through 20. Being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might lies at the heart of what we as believers are to do. If we try to live our Christian life by ourselves, we will fail miserably. Paul is admonishing us to have a greater dependence on the Lord as we walk. He tells us to be strong in the Lord, and this command is in the passive voice, stressing the idea that we have to receive our strength from an outside source. Living a victorious Christian life, then, is not simply having enough inner fortitude and willpower to say no to sin. Instead, it is a relationship of dependence that we have on our Lord and Savior that is available because of the union we have with Him. We are to be strong in the Lord, and we are to be strong in the power of His might. As Paul tells the church of Corinth, I will gladly boast in my weaknesses, because in my weaknesses, in my no strength, God demonstrates His strength. Paul is placing an emphasis on the abundant power of God that is available to all believers. So in this final command, Paul could have told the church at Ephesus anything, but instead he is summing up this epistle by reminding them to be strong in the Lord, which may ask the question, why? You know, if this Christian life is something that as believers we can do by ourselves, why do we need to be strong in the Lord? And Paul goes and he gives an explanation of his exhortation in verses 11 through 13. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. In this instruction to put on, Paul is using the same terminology that he used in chapter 4 when he urged us as believers to put on the new man. Putting on the armor of God entails knowing the truth of who we are in our union with Christ. And again, it is only in our union with Christ that we can have victory. But it's not just about having that head knowledge. It is also then cultivating the virtues of that identity and using the resources available. And twice in these verses, Paul references that we need to take the whole armor of God, not just the piece that you think is important. You know, that breastplate is kind of heavy. I think I'll leave that behind. That shield is bulky and cumbersome. I'll leave that behind. All I need is a sword anyway, and I'll just move so quick that nobody can hit me. No, we need to take the whole, the entirety of it. The image is a fully equipped soldier. It is only by putting on the armor that God provides that we are empowered and strengthened to stand against our enemy. Because we are instructed to stand against the wiles of the devil. This does not just imply only a defensive resistance, but it is also used to speak of an aggressive stance against one's opponent. Recognizing that our adversary, the devil, is an intelligent being who does strategize plans against the church God's plan of redemption and us as individual believers trying to keep us from what God has called us to do. And he attacks in a variety of ways. As we saw throughout the book of Ephesians so far, Paul instructed us to be mindful of the faith. One of Satan's attacks is to bring in those who would teach contrary to the faith. Satan attacks through temptation. Satan sometimes attacks through physical trials, as Paul himself was fully aware. And we are reminded by Paul that our warfare is not against human enemies. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, and that strongly underlines the fact that we have a spiritual warfare. And I think as Paul is writing this, as he himself is a prisoner of Rome, how easy would it have been for him to say, those dirty Romans, they're the enemy. But no, he recognizes that there is a different enemy. He's highlighting here the fact that to the church at Ephesus, they should not consider their fight as one against Roman rule or any local civic rulers who might oppose them or cause them harm. And I think that one of the things that in today's day and age as believers, sometimes we miss is we miss and lose sight of the fact that our battle, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, because it's so much easier to see a physical opponent. Perhaps a politician that we don't agree with. And it's easy to take the physical fight to them because they're visible. Or a policy that may be one that we disagree with, and because that is a physical thing, it is easy to attack that physical policy. But as believers, we need to remember those are just symptoms of a greater issue. Our enemy is not a political authority. Our enemy is not a law that we disagree with. Our enemy is the one that is working behind the scenes. And Paul lists several different groupings of these enemies, principalities, powers, rulers of darkness. It is because of these evil spiritual forces that are opposed to us, we must depend completely on the power of God. Successfully resisting our adversary requires using the resources that God provides. Paul commands us that we should then withstand in the evil day, and that word withstand carries the idea of having a strong resistance. What is the evil day that he is referring to? There are several different opinions that are out there. I'm just going to go with the one that I think would definitely not do any injustice to the text and even draws from Paul's letter itself. In Ephesians 5:16, he reminds us that we are to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. Which days? The ones that we're living in. So how do we withstand in the evil day? That's the day in which we are currently living. The only way that we can survive as Christians day by day is by being strong in the Lord. And he instructs us as believers to make all the necessary preparations before the struggle ensues. Because preparation for battle should not take place after the battle has started. But it should be done in advance. And Paul goes and he gives us the preparation that we need to take in order to be strong in the Lord. And he outlines this in verses 14 and following. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Paul lists these six pieces of armament that as believers we need to be taking advantage of and taking on a daily basis. And the first is that we are to have our loins girt about with truth. Truth referring both to the fact that we are a new creature in Christ, but also, as Paul has addressed in this epistle, developing the practice of speaking and living the truth. Having our loins girt about draws from the imagery that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 11, referring to the coming Messiah. Righteousness or truth shall be the girdle of his loins. This truth could be the objective truths, the gospel. We need to, as believers, have a firm understanding of the gospel. It could be referring to the doctrinal truths, the faith that Paul has referred to and talked about in chapter 4. But again, it could also be the subjective sense of, as we are going day by day, practicing honesty and living with moral integrity. You know, which is it? Well, neither would be a wrong interpretation. Okay, we are to gird ourselves about, secure everything else to us with truth. We are also instructed to take on the breastplate of righteousness, again, drawing from the imagery of Isaiah in Isaiah 59:17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate. And we recognize as believers that our own righteousnesses do nothing. As the prophet said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know, you would not go into battle with just a t-shirt on to protect you from the attacks of the enemy. But the good news is that Paul is not talking about putting our own righteousness on as a breastplate, but instead, because we are saved, we have that union with Christ. It is his righteousness that is in view here. Putting it on means to gain a full knowledge and appreciation of our identity in Christ. And putting his righteousness on stands in opposition to one of Satan's favorite strategies. He is the accuser of the brethren. And we have a beautiful image in Zechariah chapter 3 of this taking place. But when Satan appears before God and accuses us of our sin, which we do commit, the image and the picture that Zechariah records, he sees Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. He sees also in this vision Satan standing at the right hand of the high priest to resist him or to accuse him. And what Satan is doing is he is bringing before God the sins of the people Israel, as Joshua would be the representative of them. And Joshua is standing there with no excuse, because he realizes every single thing Satan is telling God is true. But we see in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And as Satan is rightly accusing Joshua, God says, stop, because I don't see Joshua's filth. I don't see his righteousness. Instead, I see the righteousness of one whom I have chosen, whom I have pulled from the fire. Zechariah records Joshua was clothed in filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. And God answers and spake to those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And Zechariah, as he's watching this, gets himself excited, and he shouts out instructions to these angelic beings. You know, don't forget the mitre that needs to go on his head as the priest. And we see Joshua still guilty. But instead of his righteousnesses and the children of Israel's righteousnesses being on display, it is instead the righteousness of Christ applied to his account. And as believers, we are instructed to put on the breastplate of righteousness, which goes beyond simply God's justifying righteousness. Yes, we are saved. But it also implies the Christian's pursuit of cultivating righteous living. Again, going back to chapter 4, the putting on of the new man. Thirdly, Paul instructs us to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. As believers, in order to be able to stand against our adversary, we need to ready ourselves to share the gospel, which contains the message of peace with God. Recognizing that before we were saved, we were his enemy. We were his adversary. There was no peace. And left to ourselves, there would be no peace because we could do nothing to appease God. But Christ stepped in. And because of his death on the cross, because of his sacrifice for my sins, I am reconciled and I now have peace with God. And as Christians, we need to make sure that we are ready, we are prepared to give that message of peace to those who are around us. Always ready to proclaim the good news of the gospel, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation. This preparation involves being acquainted with the heart of the gospel message for ourselves. But it also involves preparing ourselves to be able to proclaim it to others. Seeking, thirdly, for opportunities to then share that message. And as our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and we are proclaiming it, that helps us to remember that our warfare is a spiritual warfare. Yes, I may disagree with this individual over something, but they are not my enemy. In fact, they can become my brother or my sister in Christ through the message of peace in the gospel. And when we think about that, that is a very offensive tactic in our spiritual warfare. Because as we are going and giving the gospel of peace, giving the good news of salvation, and individuals are placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that is taking people out of the domain and dominion of Satan. And he doesn't like that. We are to take upon, fourthly, the shield of faith. Faith having that trust in God's power and assurances regarding our new identity in Christ. And this imagery of a shield works well with the metaphor that Paul continues so that we may be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, representing Satan's various forms of attacks on believers. And this imagery and metaphor of a shield is one that is used throughout the Old Testament to describe God's power and protection of his people. When we were in Genesis chapter 15, we saw God coming to Abram in a vision saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. I am your protector." In 2 Samuel chapter 22, it's recorded, "As for God, he is a buckler," or "he is a shield to all them that trust in him." And we see that imagery throughout the Old Testament. God is our shield. Faith is best understood as having the confidence and trust that God is who he says he is, and that God will do what he says he will do. And standing firm in that faith is what allows us to be able to resist the attacks of the devil. The imagery of fiery darts was one that was well known in the ancient world. In fact, a Roman historian, I'm going to butcher his name, Aemilius Marcellinus, described the process of how the Roman military would construct these fiery darts. He says, "Fire darts are made in this form. The shaft is of a reed, skillfully hollowed out, and in the cavity, fire and some inflammable matter are placed. And when it has struck anywhere, it burns persistently, and water poured upon it grows the fire to still greater heats, and there is no way of extinguishing it except by sprinkling it with dust. This is a tactic that the Romans understood well. You know, if we're in battle, let's burn down the adversary's fortifications. You know, we see fire today, what's the thing that we call for? Call for water. Whatever the Romans used, they figured out a way to make it so that water is not going to put the fire out, but it's going to spread it. And how quickly can those fiery attacks of the enemy spread in the church if we are not taking the shield of faith? And Paul's imagery of the shield indicates that the impact of Satan's attacks can be minimized with proper preparations. And although as believers we may experience hostility from civic officials, we need to remember that they are not the enemy. Our real fight is against not flesh and blood, but the principalities and powers. Fifthly, Paul instructs us to put on the helmet of salvation, which is not as much the certainty of deliverance at the end time, but more so the present reality of salvation. Paul addresses this in chapter 2, verse 5. When we were dead in sins, we have been quickened together with Christ. By grace, ye are present tense saved. Yes, there is an ultimate salvation where we will not go under the wrath of God. But currently, as believers, we are already saved. We have been delivered from the domain and of the powers and the principalities. And as believers, we are to be presently participating with Christ in trying to share the good news of the gospel. The idea here, the helmet of salvation, again comes from Isaiah 59, verse 17. The helmet of salvation upon his head as God is coming to the defense of his people. Recognizing that salvation, there's nothing we did to earn it. There's nothing that we can do to maintain it. In fact, if salvation were left up to us, we would lose it. But salvation is fully of God in the same way that we were saved initially by God. It is only through having a dependence on Him that we see Him fighting for us. To take on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Paul urges us to know and to make use of the Scriptures as a means of defense against every form of the demonic attack. And this piece of the armament presents an appeal to the church to make known the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as we give the gospel to those around us, that is a major form of aggression against the kingdom of evil. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Spirit has supplied the Scriptures to us as God's people, as well as empowering the words for maximum defensive and offensive impact. Again, we see this concept and imagery coming through the Messiah as a divine warrior in supplying the power to his people. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, Isaiah writes, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth, and with the rod of his mouth, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, with his words, shall he slay the wicked." Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword, if we look at it, is clearly an offensive weapon. As we share the Word of God with those around us, we are waging active campaigns against the kingdom of evil. But the sword is also a very useful defensive weapon. The Word of God doesn't simply have what we need to spread the gospel, but it also supplies us what we need to defend the gospel, to defend our faith against the adversaries. And I think Paul has both views in mind. If we recognize that we will come under attack and need to take a defensive stance more frequently as we are being offensive in giving the gospel. Not that we are offensively giving the gospel, but that we are going on the attack. And then Paul wraps this exhortation up by laying a foundation. And the foundation of the exhortation is found in verses 18 through 20. How do we equip ourselves for battle? How do we put on the full armor of God to withstand in the evil day? How do we be strong in the Lord? Verse 18, Paul instructs us, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And the heart of spiritual warfare is prayer. This is our line of communication with our Father. Prayer is not presented here as simply an extra weapon, but prayer is the foundation. It is the continuous activity that is crucial to deploying the armor and the weaponry. Prayer, this idea of praying always with all prayer, circles back to his instructions in verse 10 to be strong in the Lord. How are we strong in the Lord if we're not communicating with him? How are we to be strong in the power of his might if we are not communicating with him? And there are times in our lives where it seems like prayer doesn't do anything. Where it seems like we're praying and there are no answers, and we may be tempted to think, why bother? Because we're commanded to. One of the tricks that Satan will try to get us to do is to become discouraged. And if he can keep us off of our knees, and if he can keep us from communicating with the one who loved us so much that he gave his son for us, he can effectively cripple our ministry. We need to be in a constant state of prayer because we do not know when that next attack will come. We need to always be ready. Praying in the Spirit involves seeking the Spirit's guidance, direction, and help. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 26 and 27, how the Spirit prays alongside of us. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Do you ever feel like you don't know what to pray for? Paul did. But that's okay. Because there are those times where we don't know what to pray for, but Paul tells us in Romans 8:26, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. Prayer is not simply a superficial obligation that as believers we need to fulfill two or three times a day. You know, okay, it's time to pray for our food. No, prayer should be a continuous activity because we recognize that it is an extraordinary opportunity to communicate with God, to appeal to him for help. Particularly if we remember back in chapter 2, we are Gentiles. The Gentiles did not have the ability to go before God. We were separated from him. But because of his son, he broke down that wall of partition and he opens that for us so that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. We are to be watching. It carries the idea of being on guard, being alert. The purpose for the watching is to be engaged in prayer. Even as we remember when Christ is in the garden and he gives his disciples the command to watch. And he tells them in Mark 14:38, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And if you can remember back to when you were first saved, the joy that you had, the exuberance that you had, that desire to, okay, I'm saved, I am going to live for God, and we walk out the door and immediately we fall on our face in sin. That didn't seem to work. The spirit was willing, but our flesh is weak. Because our flesh is weak, we need to be watching and praying. Prayer is to be done with all perseverance. Why? Because it is difficult to continue to pray. Paul instructs that this prayer is to be done on behalf of all believers all the time. And he ends this exhortation to prayer, this foundation, by specifically requesting prayer for himself. And when we think about Paul, this man who was beaten, who was scourged, who was stoned, who was shipwrecked, who was imprisoned, who spread the gospel across the known world at the time, this man who boldly stood in the face of persecution. Okay, Paul, what would you like us to pray for you about? Because you already have it all. And we like to put Paul on this pedestal. Man, Paul is great. Let's all be like Paul. And Paul says, no, I'm just like those of you sitting in 21st century America. He asks for prayer, specifically, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul says, pray for me that I'm not intimidated by the circumstances to not give the gospel. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but how many times have we been intimidated and not shared the gospel when we knew we should have? What can we pray for each other about? Pray for that boldness. Paul says, pray for me for this boldness. But he also prays that he is enabled to declare the gospel with boldness and clarity. Paul's saying, I'm a human just like the rest of you guys are. The same weaknesses and the same struggles that we have today, Paul experienced. So he specifically requests the church at Ephesus come together and partner with him in that regard. And as we wrap up this final exhortation from Paul tonight, a couple of things to remember. First, the fact that spirit beings are real. There are powerful, invisible spirit beings that attack believers with the intent of hurting us, causing believers to lapse into sin, or all in out just making a believer ineffective for God's purpose. In our Western Christianity, we kind of dismiss this. You know, that may be something that you see in some third world country, but that doesn't happen in a first rate country like what we live in. Well, the danger is we tend to discount and minimize the reality of the fact that we are in a supernatural battle. And when we minimize the reality of our opponent, that's going to make us more vulnerable to his attack. Oh, there's no real devil out there. There's no real spiritual adversaries. Well, if there's no spiritual adversaries, why should I be on guard? Why should I be strong in the Lord? Why should I pray? Why should I depend on God? We need to recognize the fact that there are enemies out there and that God has given us the ability to defend ourselves from it. Secondly, remember that we are to depend on God's power. The goal of depending on the power of God is not to say, hey, look how much better a Christian I am than somebody else is. But rather it is to be able to resist the varying attacks of the evil one and to be able to advance God's purpose in this world. And this is reflective of Christ's great commission. Go ye therefore into all the world, teaching all nations, making disciples, baptizing them. And he gives the instruction, I am with you always. Why? Because he has the ability to. He has the authority to. And most importantly, pray, pray, pray. Prayer is the essence of spiritual warfare. And the most important means by which we are strengthened by God. You know, what can we pray for each other? Yes, there are physical ailments that we are all suffering. But one of the prayers that as a family of God we should have for each other is that we all have the boldness to proclaim the gospel in the opportunities that we are given, that we not shrink back, but that we take that gospel of peace and present it to a people who are lost and chained in their darkness. Tonight, may we depend fully on God's power. May we take on the armor of God. And may we pray always for ourselves, for the boldness that we need, and for each other. Father, we thank you that you did not leave us on our own, but that you give us what we need to be able to depend fully on you, to be able to be strong in you and in your strength. Lord, as we go throughout our Christian life, I pray that you would just encourage us to remind ourselves that we are in a battle against a very powerful enemy. Lord, that we would do all in our strength to take on the complete armor of God, recognizing that we do so ultimately through your strength, that we may be able to withstand against our enemy, that we may be able to give the good news of the gospel with those who are in sin. Lord, may we not neglect the important responsibility and duty to bring one another before your throne on a regular basis. We pray these things in the name of your Son who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.